So we're in Deuteronomy 22. And we'll get straight into it. It says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. If he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it to your home, to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him, and you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox or fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." So what we see with the law is that it's not a set of rights, which is the way people tend to think about things. You know, you sort of hear people say, "Oh, well, I have rights." Not really. The only reason we enjoy rights is if other people carry their responsibilities. So the law is actually a set of responsibilities, not a set of rights. We are responsible to respect and protect other people and also their property. Hank asked the question last week about the double portion and what that's about. I did a little bit of reading. It's not easy to find a lot of information on it, actually. There's a fair bit of prosperity preaching about double portions, but they misunderstand the concept. Because a double portion doesn't mean that you get twice as much. What it means is that your father's estate is divided into equal portions according to the number of sons, just looking from a biblical perspective, and the estate is divided up into that number of portions plus one, and the oldest son, or the firstborn, gets the extra portion. Now, the reason he gets the extra portion is not because he's better than anyone else, but because the responsibility for the household rests on that older son. And so he needs the resources to be able to care for those who are now his responsibility. And so the double portion is actually more about taking on responsibility than it is about getting extra stuff. Yeah. So it's not about getting more. You often hear people, particularly in the prosperity circles, praying for double portions, as if when a father dies, suddenly his estate magically doubles and you get twice as much. That's not the biblical sort of model. Yeah, so with the prodigal son, there were two sons, and so the father's estate was divided into three portions, and one of the portion went to the prodigal, the other two belonged to the older son. Because the older son was responsible. And what it meant was that now that the prodigal son had come back having spent his inheritance, it was the older son's responsibility to care for the younger son in the household. And his inheritance, of course, was gone. He wouldn't receive an inheritance, but he still would receive the care of the older son, as is, because that's his responsibility. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So what Elijah, so you'd know that Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's anointing. What he was asking for was that he would inherit the mantle or the household of Elijah. Yeah. And take on the responsibility for, because Elijah had the school of the prophets, so Elisha was asking to take on that responsibility. Yeah. And there's a lot of stuff around about Elisha performing twice as many miracles as Elijah. I don't think the numbers quite work out when you sort of look at it that way. It's a bit of a urban myth in that respect. Yeah. And so Jesus, as the firstborn of all creation, is rightly the head, and he takes on the responsibility to care for the creation. Not that his father is going to pass away. Like that's, you know, that's not a... Well, that's, we are in his inheritance. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, yeah, it's an interesting one and probably worth some extra investigation. But as I said, it's not about the rights of the son to receive twice as much as his siblings. It's about the responsibility of having to care for the household. And so the law is about the responsibilities, not about the rights. But out of people, if the community carry their responsibilities, we get to enjoy the rights that are, you know, that we ought to enjoy. But the rights aren't given in themselves. Yeah. So when we come to these laws, so here we have, you know, if your neighbour's lost something and you happen to be the one who found it, finders keepers is not a rule. Okay. It's finders care for what you've found until the rightful owner comes along to collect it, because it's always theirs. It's never yours. It belongs to them. And, and sort of more than that, if we want a flourishing economy, we want our property to be respected. And if, you know, when we lose something, we need to sort of then go and replace it unless it's sort of found. You know, you've probably all got stories of having lost something and someone going and keeping it for you. They might have handed it in at the police station or gone to the trouble of finding out whose it was and returning it. And we're usually blown away by that, because that's not the way people tend to behave in the world. But in a society, in the biblical community that the Israelites were meant to display, that should be the regular practice. And if somebody kept something that they'd found as if it was their own, they would pretty quickly find out from the rest of the community that that's not what you should be doing, that it should be kept. And similarly, if there are... if there are sort of issues, if your brother's donkey or his ox fall down, then you shouldn't ignore it. We don't tend to get around with donkeys and oxes these days, but, you know, people's cars break down and so on. And if we're able to help, then we ought to be willing to do that. But more than that, all of humanity is God's possession. So if we look at Luke 15 and verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so the parable is saying that humanity is lost. They're God's possession, and they've been lost. And God desires to go after those lost things. Now, for us as the church, we have a responsibility to the community around us to go to the lost things and seek to bring them back to God, to the one to whom they belong. And that parable is followed by the parable of the lost coin, and also by the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Because we're called to hold the lost things ready for the return of the one who belongs, to whom they belong. And so the church is holding on to us, the lost ones, until Christ returns for his possession. And we're also to be out in the community and bringing those in who are lost, which is everyone, so that on his return he can receive them back. If a bit earlier on, and James is a very practical sort of book, as you know, he says, what in chapter 2 and verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith ever save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself does not have works. If it does not have works, is dead. Which is really the idea behind the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And Jesus asked the question after telling the parable, which of these three proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So we're called to live out this law that's given at the start of Deuteronomy 22. It's essential to our faith. Because without it, our faith doesn't mean anything if it doesn't actually connect with what we're living day to day. All right, verse 5 says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. So Shane, there's no way you're going to the ladies' meeting in a dress, okay? Yeah. What we find with Deuteronomy 22 is that it's actually, there's a series of laws that seem to be unrelated, but they're really laws about setting distinctions and maintaining proper boundaries, okay? So the first set are saying the things that belong to your neighbour are your neighbour's, and they're not yours. There's a clear boundary there. So if you come across something belonging to your neighbour, you're not to cross that boundary by taking it and keeping it as your own. You're to hold on to it for your neighbour because there's a boundary around it. It's not yours. And when your neighbour returns, you're going to give it back to them because it's theirs. It's not yours. And if there's an issue with, you know, if your neighbour's stuff breaks down or, you know, whatever, you're going to do what you can to assist, recognising that, you know, you want to sort of bless them because that helps to maintain healthy boundaries, because then if you're in need, you know, they're going to be there to help you. But we find too that there is a boundary between the genders. So there are males and there are females, and they ought to be distinct because that's how God has created us. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. So the sort of framework to be thinking about is that, you know, now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the penalty of the law, which means that technically all things are lawful, but not everything's beneficial. And we've been brought into this incredible place of blessing where we're not under the penalty of the law, not so that we can transgress the law, but so that we can fulfill the law more perfectly. And so the purpose of being set free from the law is not so that we can seek our own good, but so that we can look to the good of other people. So we go on then to chapter 11 and verse 2, and Paul says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is a disgrace for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, if the Lord, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, a lot of stuff about head coverings. What we see, first of all, Paul says that I commend you because you remember me in maintaining the traditions. So he's saying the stuff about head coverings is not a, it's not a law, it's a tradition. Okay? And the reason it's a tradition is because the head covering was meant to be a symbol of where you sit in terms of authority. And so he's saying that the husband is the head of the wife because it's meant to be a symbol of Christ and the church, okay? And Christ is the head of the church. The church is not the head of Christ. And we exist because of the covering of Christ, and so the husband is to be the covering and protection for the wife. And the wearing of sort of head coverings was an outward tradition that symbolized the importance that they... Sorry? Well, it's not so much that. It's a symbolic representation of the importance that they attach to recognizing the role of men and women in a marriage, but also in society. And so then it goes on and talks about, you know, praying covered and uncovered and all that sort of stuff. Now, we don't hold to those traditions anymore. Women don't wear hats to church so that they can pray and prophesy with their head covered. And, and men tend to wear hats to church, which, you know, wouldn't ever have happened. So things have sort of switched around, and it's not such a big deal. There's men with long hair, and, you know, it's not such a big deal, is it, Shane? You're coughing a flogging this morning, aren't you? And similarly, there are women with short hair. So, what Paul is saying is, look, there's traditions here, and the traditions were there for a purpose, okay? But there's these laws are there to represent boundaries. Okay? Now, if we have whatever the cultural sort of representation of men and women are. In our culture, for a man to wear a dress is for him to effectively jump the fence and pretend to be a woman. Okay? And for a woman to wear I wasn't going to say trousers. For a woman to wear,
grow their beard.
To grow their beard, yeah, there you go. No, that's not. I was thinking suits, but you know, for a woman to wear a man's suit, perhaps I'll put it that way, because women's suits are cut different. Yeah, but it's kind of jumping the fence again. And what it does is it creates confusion. Now, you know, there's this sort of things have got sillier than they were before. But the whole issue with the drag queen story hour, was not so much about giving the drag queens a voice in the community. When you sort of consider the ideology behind it, the purpose was to confuse children about gender roles, okay? Because the thing about drag, which is different to transgender, is that with a drag performer, they take on female dress while retaining their male qualities. So you can tell drag because the way they present themselves. They appear as a woman while remaining a male, and they present their personality as female while being a male. And so when children who are trying to develop an understanding of how the world works and where the boundaries are and so on, and particularly at, you know, around 3 years of age and so on, where they're developing their sexual identity, to present this confusion then starts to mess up that process. Okay. And what it does is it was a strategy that has been used previously in sort of nations that have sought to introduce communism, because it dismantles society, because it removes one of the elemental structures in society and creates confusion about all of society, because if you look at the basic institutions for society, it's, you know, the family is the core institution, which is a male and a female, and that distinction of the male and the female within the household is really important for a healthy child development. Yeah, it's more than just the whole sort of transgender movement would present that as being giving them a voice in the community, but it's actually a lot more sinister than that. Yeah.
I watched a series of The Voice last year.
Yep. Yeah, it is. So when the Bible says, look, a woman should not wear a man's garment, nor a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination, it's because when you do it, you're shaking your fist at the way God has created, and at the important distinctions that God has set up. It's important that men understand what maleness is and women understand what femininity is, because that creates a stable society. So you see that as the Roman Empire declined, there was more and more sexual perversion in the sort of emperor's life as time went on, because it's a symbol that, whether it's which is the cart and which is the horse, but it tends to be an indicator of the decline of a society when that sort of sexual perversion starts to become everyday. There are obviously issues that we want to be concerned about, and it's important that we maintain our position and don't be intimidated by those in society who would seek to push us in a particular direction. We need to maintain the boundaries that have made our society the healthy society that it is. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, Scripture says, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. Okay? But that leaves it open, because there are others who would seek to disrupt the peace that we have, in which case we need to speak up. Yeah. We're not called to compromise the truth. We're called to declare the truth in love. Okay? Now, it's not loving for us to deny the truth and agree with somebody's false perception of reality. It is loving for us to say, look, I see that you're struggling with this issue. It's also important that you understand that there are only two genders, that we've been created male and female, and God has a purpose in that. And that no one is born into a body that doesn't belong to them. You're born into the body that God has given you, and a rejection of that body is really a rejection of God. We see that in Romans chapter 1, which we'll sort of get to later on. When we deny the Creator, we start to worship created things and think that we can manipulate them. Mm. Okay. Verse 6 says, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with the young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. So again, we're looking at distinctions and boundaries. Okay. Now, this one doesn't take a lot of thought. If people start taking the birds with the eggs, what's going to happen? Sorry? You end up with nothing. That's right. Yeah. Because you're kind of breaking the progenitive line. You're allowed to take the eggs, but you're not allowed to take the mother. Okay, so we have a responsibility to respect property divisions and gender divisions, and we're also to respect the divisions of generations and not break the boundaries of the flow of life. So taking the eggs and the mother would have the line of progeneration broken. If we leave the mother and take the eggs, then it provides for further generations. Whereas if we took the mother and left the eggs, what would happen? The eggs would perish, and you might as well have taken them in the first place. Yeah. So what it's saying is we need to think about the fact that our actions have consequences down the track, and we've got to look past our immediate sort of needs think about how my actions are actually going to affect the future. Now, I know some people who take this really literally, and they won't have a chicken salad with egg in it. Okay. So the old Caesar salad with the chicken's not any good. Okay. That's not what it's talking about. All right. You can relax. Okay. You can have your Caesar salad with chicken. But it's saying, like, if in an instance where you're presented with a chicken, like a bird and its eggs, you know, and that bird is related to those eggs, then you've got to respect that. Now, obviously, in your Caesar salad, the eggs have come from somewhere and the birds come from somewhere else. It's not... You can see how, you know, you can take this stuff to the nth degree and you just get all bound up. Now, the other thing is that the antinomians, who are the people that don't believe that God's law applies today, look at chapter 22 and they go, well, see, the laws are irrelevant now. You know, what does it matter if a man puts on a dress or what if it, you know, and what's it matter if you sort of take the, yeah, how does that even relate to us? But I hope you can see that the principles behind them are important. Yeah. And we're dealing with case law here. So, we're dealing with stuff that the Israelite community were experiencing on a day to day. And these were probably all cases that had come to Moses as, what do we do with this? You know? Someone said, oh, I found this person, they took the bird and the eggs. What do you do? I know, yes. You can see why. Yeah, you did. Yeah. And particularly this one. I don't know why, when the antinomians sort of step up and sort of have their thing, this next one is the one that they always go to, and I don't get it. So verse 8 says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet on the roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. And so they say, well, we don't build parapets on our roofs, so, you know, the law is no longer relevant. But I hope you can already recognize the relevance of that. Yeah? Oh, it's like a little wall. So, you know how, what we see when new houses are being built today, and the guys are working on the roof, they've got that sort of steel structure, which is scaffolding, which is a parapet. It's there to stop people falling off the roof while they're on the roof. And that's the law exactly. So we still use that law today, even though the antinomians try to grab that as a... Yep. Well, should have, but our roof's actually got a parapet on it. Did you notice? Yeah, when you get up there, you actually have to climb over it to get onto the roof. So you can't fall off of our roof. That's right, very biblical church. That's right, yeah. But what it says is that you have a responsibility to ensure that the way you live doesn't cause harm to others. Now, here's the question. What's the intent of the law here? Does that mean that everybody who builds a house has to put a parapet on? Let me make it a more relevant example, okay? If you put a pool in, by law you have to put a fence up. Okay? It's like putting a parapet on the roof, because you're making sure that the thing that you've placed there for your enjoyment doesn't cause harm to others. And so a pool fence is, I would argue, a very important thing and satisfies the Deuteronomy 22:8. But the question is, should the state police the erection of fences around pools? Or is it a matter of people can do what they want, but if somebody is harmed in that pool and there wasn't a fence, then there should be a greater penalty for that person? No, I'm not. Yeah, okay. Too legal, too technical. Yes? That's right. So the law at the moment is you have to have a fence. If you don't put one up, you get a fine. Okay. And there are those that would argue, well, the biblical law didn't work that way, that it was up to you whether you put a fence up, but if somebody drowned in your pool, then you were liable to the full weight of the law. Yes. Yeah.
It's different
when you're on a property and there's a dam. Well, that's right.
But we've got a dam and there's a fence around it.
Yeah. That's right. So I would argue that I'll go to some other examples first, just to bring it. So seatbelts in cars, the manufacturers of cars are required to put seatbelts in the cars, okay? And when you're in a car, you're required to wear the seatbelt. Now, obviously, seatbelts reduce the likelihood that you're going to be harmed in the event of an accident. Seatbelts do save lives, yep. Yep.
Somebody runs in here and they destroy your new car. They've got no insurance.
Yep.
I can understand they don't insure their car, but I think there's a responsibility there.
Yes. Insure other people's. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So now I would argue that as a law, that makes complete sense to me. And... because people are sinful and selfish and short-sighted, we need the state to come in with the sword to help us to make the decisions that we need to make. Okay? Should the law require people on bicycles and motorcycles to wear helmets? So you go to the US, a lot of the states, you don't have to. And talk to Jerry. He got a sunburnt head from riding around Minnesota on a three-wheeler with no helmet. Now, I'm into bicycles, it's a really hot issue in the UK whether the state should introduce wearing of bike helmets or not. And, very hotly contested. That's right, yeah. So there's a thing. Now, you can actually, but the state can get on that and push it too far and start to require people to, you know, be vaccinated with, you know, there are levels where it makes sense and there are levels where it doesn't. That's the challenge, is working out the nitty gritty. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Yeah. Yeah.
The thing has come up about putting fences around little ponds.
Yeah, right. There you go. Yeah.
What do you do then? Do you fence in?
That's right. Yeah. No. That's it. Yep. So. All right. Now. Okay. So the law says when you build a new house, you shall put a parapet on it. It doesn't say when you build a new house, if someone falls out off and you didn't put a parapet on it, it said you shall. So it seems to me that it's a legislative requirement that we actually put things in place to protect other people, because otherwise we wouldn't. Okay. That's one worth pondering. But as I said, but more than that, if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So Paul's writing to Timothy and he's saying, we've got a problem. People are falling off the roof. They're being misled by false teachers. Okay, so how are we going to put a parapet around the church in order to prevent people falling off? If we go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and this sort of touches on the stuff we're talking about there, Heath, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women, who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So what we see is that those that ignore the parapet that God has put up, that is his law that restrains evil, if they climb over, they fall off. And in deliberately rejecting God's revelation of himself, not only in his word law, but his natural law that's sort of, we won't get into natural law as a concept, but God has made himself known through his creation. So the Bible says we're all without excuse, that he's set limits on the way that we should live. And if we reject God and exchange the knowledge of God for a lie, then we soon find that all of the boundaries start to disappear, and God gives us over to dissolving boundaries so that men will practice sexual immorality with other men. Where's that boundary should be a clear one, because God has revealed that in creation. And that all sorts of sexual sort of immorality comes in because the boundaries are dissolved, and boundaries of worship start to dissolve. And we see in Romans, effectively what Paul is saying is that when they reject God, God removes the boundaries from them as a punishment, because it's not a good end when we're given over to those things. And so the immorality that we see in society is not something waiting for punishment. It is the punishment. God has given us over, or given them over, to these things because they have first and foremost rejected God, even though he's made himself clear in the creation. All children would, they believe in God naturally, because it's in our conscience. We're born with it. We know that God exists, and we have to deliberately forget that he exists and that he's the one who's made us, and that he's a good God. We have to deliberately turn our backs on that. And when we do, God will then give us over to the consequence of that choice. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and to endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so we see that God has established elders in the church to be a parapet, to be a boundary there, and that we ought to listen to the correction of those that God has given to us for our protection, and people who are able to rightly handle the word of truth, because if not, it's easy to be led over the edge into error. Okay, that's probably enough about parapets. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 22. You shall not sow in your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited. The crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard, you shall not plough with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself. All right. So, who's wearing a cotton nylon blend today? Yeah. you're in a bit of trouble. No, you're not really. Okay. So, the mixing of crops, of beasts, of thread. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the tares. So a man sows a crop, and in the night his enemy comes and sows tares or weeds in amongst the crop. And so what's to be done? Do you go and pull up all the tares? That's right, you have to let it go, because in pulling up the tares, you're going to damage the roots of the healthy crop, and you're going to lose both. These laws are about boundaries, but they're not really about the boundaries that they're talking about. It's about being separate from the wickedness around. So remember, Israel is brought into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, as a judgment upon the Canaanites who were living wickedly. And the Israelites were to come in and be a light to the nations. They were to show the nations around how we ought to live in obedience to God. Now, if they allow the practices of the Canaanites to begin to intermingle, then the whole crop is going to be lost. And so the idea of not sowing two crops together is one of saying, no, you're to be a distinct people. You're not to be like the other nations around. You're to be pure in that. Don't let the weeds of the other nations come in and infect. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. So you'd sort of plow with, sometimes two beasts, and they'd have a wooden yoke that went over their necks that they could pull against the plow with. Now, if you've got an ox and a donkey, they have completely different gaits, so they're going to walk differently, and you're going to be all over the place. You're going to waste a lot of energy and a lot of time trying to plow your field in that way. You're to make tassels on the four corners of your garment with which to cover yourself, so that your cloth doesn't become frayed on the ends and start to lose its cohesion. It's saying we need to keep the boundaries in place, because otherwise society will start to fray. It's going to start to come unwoven as you do it. And we've got an instance of this in Numbers 25. So this is following the advice of Baal to Balak. You remember the story, the Israelites are coming, Balak's the king of the Moabites, and he sees the Israelites coming, so he hires Balaam to go and curse the Israelites. And Balaam goes up to curse them, and every time he tries to curse them, God forces him to bless them. And Balak is getting really upset. And Balaam says, I can't help it. It's God's behind this. So eventually Balaam gives Balak some advice. He says, what you need to do, I can't curse them, I can only bless them, but you can make them curse themselves. So go and send your women among them and get them to intermarry and stuff, and lead them off into idolatry, because then they're going to bring a curse on themselves. And so Numbers 25 and verse 1, this has begun to happen. And so it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, and these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. And so there's that language of being unevenly yoked. They yoked themselves to the god of the Moabites. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs, the judges of Israel, each of you, kill those of the men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. And while they were weeping, in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced the both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. In Psalm 106, verse 31, says that it was counted to Phinehas as righteousness, what he did, because there was an uneven yoking happening in Israel, that they were yoking themselves to the worship of Baal. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." That verse was almost the undoing of Gail and I when we were first going out. I wasn't a Christian. She said, "I can't be with you. I'd be unevenly yoked." Yeah. She did. She preached. Anyway. God in his grace led me to the knowledge of himself, and then we were evenly yoked, and yeah, it all worked out. Yep. Yep. That's right, yeah. Mm. Yeah, that's right.
It's like, you know, if you're unevenly yoked, it's like once you're together, you become one, then there's a changing of attitudes, character.
Yeah, that's right. Which 2 Corinthians 6 talks about, it says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, I was not so much shocked. You kind of expect it to happen, but I don't know if anyone's seen, there's a rainbow creed in place of the Apostles' Creed that some churches are saying, where they are... It's basically worshipping the transgender ideology. That's a church that is unequally yoked. It's yoked itself with unrighteousness. And there will be, you know, you fear for the day when the leaders of those churches have to stand before God.
Yeah.
You think that is not going to be you don't want to be around. It sort of makes, yeah. So pray for them, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Oh, absolutely. And there are many ways that churches yoke themselves with unbelievers. There's a significant challenge for when churches accept grant money that has conditions attached. It's an easy one, because it's free money. But you have to...
It's not actually free.
It's not, no. You sell your soul in the process.
It's
yeah.
The same with Christian welfare organisations as well. Mm-hmm. I've worked for a Jesus People Incorporated, and it's fully godly.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah. So it is a significant challenge. And where some programs start out, you know, fine, there's the subtle creep that sort of comes in, and the challenge is when it gets to a point where you go, "Oh, hang on a minute, I can't agree with what you're requiring me to do now," and you have to extract yourself, and you've employed people, you've got debt, you've got, you know, one thing or another. It all depends on that funding. How do you cut it? It's not an easy thing. And so, yeah, it's one to sort of walk fairly carefully with. Now, again, like all of the others, you can take it too far. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to separate ourselves from unbelievers. Because how else are they going to come to know Christ if we don't spend time with people? Jesus was a friend of sinners. Now, what that means, it doesn't mean that he did the things that they did. It meant that he spent time with people that were lost so that they could come back.
Yep. I was living with Peter. We had children together. We weren't married.
Yep.
And I came to Christ.
Yep.
And I had everybody saying, you have to get out of that relationship, da-da-da-da-da. And so that caused a lot of confusion for me.
Yep.
The entire life. If I hadn't done that, that would have been the end of us as a couple together. And so I remember going to my pastor and he said, no, God found you where you are. Stay where you are because he will fix it.
Yep. Yeah.
And we got married. But, you know, I get it if you're already a Christian, but when you're already in that situation and you become a Christian, it's actually harder.
Yeah. That's right. And that was Paul's advice to those who were married and, you know, there was one believer and one unbeliever. He said, you ought to stay married if you can and let your good conduct win the other partner. Yeah. So we're to be salt and light wherever we are. The whole thing of yoking and sort of blending crops and so on is more about the way that we allow the world to affect us at the root, that compromise that comes in. And sometimes it's about sort of saying, well, this relationship is actually leading me to a bad place. If you've sort of had friends that were involved in particular areas of sin and then you're saved, you may have to say, you may have to part yourself from those friends for a time. Because if you stay there, it's just going to affect you negatively. And so it's, the law, it's a law of life, okay? We're not under the law of sin and death. We're under the law of life. So all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial, so we're called to live out our lives in the wisdom of the Spirit, fulfilling the law of the Spirit, if you like. Because the law of the Spirit is the spirit of the law. I know that's sort of circular reasoning, but the way the law is meant to be read and meant to be understood is that it should always lead to life, and it should always lead to hope and, all of those things. And as we're led by the Spirit in our obedience to the law, then, there is what's it say? If we live by the Spirit, there is no law, because that's right. Somewhere in Romans, I think it is, and it says that if we're obedient to the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, then there's no law anyway that for us to transgress, because we're going to be living well. And we know we're near the boundary of the law because we're not out there. So it's all good. Yeah. It's the sort of concept that if you'll never get caught speeding if you don't speed.